I'm calling this series The Gospel and the World, The Gospel and the World, : Foundations for a Christian Worldview. So The Gospel and the World, Foundations for a Christian Worldview. And what I aim to show you, I think, is summarized best by what may be regarded as one of the great Christian thinkers of the last century, Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer gave an address to students at the University of Notre Dame back in 1981. And listen to what he said, quote, "Christianity is not a series of truths in the plural, but rather truth spelled with a capital T. Truth about total reality, not just about religious things. Biblical Christianity is truth concerning total reality and the intellectual holding of that truth and then living in the light of that truth," end quote. So, contrary to popular opinion, Christianity is not reducible to private spirituality, sacred service, or personal values. Christianity is a window on the world. Christianity is the glasses you put on to see the earth, to see the entire world. The gospel cannot be limited in scope to the forgiveness of sins, personal salvation, and being good to your neighbor. It involves those things, certainly involves those things. The gospel touches on all those things, but it can't legitimately be reduced to those things. Instead, as Schaeffer has said, Christianity is truth with a capital T. Truth about total reality, not just some aspect of reality. And that's what this series is all about. I want to try to help you understand the absolute comprehensiveness of the gospel and then try to give you some tools for applying the gospel to every single aspect of life. So, giving you a foundation for seeing the world through the lens of Christianity. If we can begin to understand that every truth claim, if it is in fact true, is getting its truth claim on borrowed capital from Christianity. So we want to try to make that connection in this series. Now, that seems very ambitious, I'm sure, for us to do in 3 nights with the time that we've been allotted. But I think you're going to discover that the foundations, or what I'll call the conceptual framework that we develop here for a gospel-centered view of the world, is actually pretty simple. It's actually pretty simple, the conceptual framework. What's hard and what's time-consuming, what's difficult, what takes a lot of energy, is applying that framework to every area of life. It takes a lot of discernment and a lot of work. But I think the framework itself is fairly simple. The bare bones are very easy for you to understand because they just flow from the storyline of the Bible. So they start with, here's the framework. Creation, the one true and living God made everything in the world, including you and me. Fall, we rebelled against God's authority. We turned away from God, and now we suffer under the curse of sin along with the rest of the created order. That's fall. And then redemption. By the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the creation is being restored, renewed, regenerated, reformed, renovated to what it was meant to be, even better than it was before we fell. So, creation, fall, redemption. Now, the reason why those three things make up a world view, or world and life view, as some people call it, is that they answer all the questions human beings need to answer. So creation answers the question, how did it all begin? You know, where did we come from? Fall answers the question, what went wrong? Why is the world so messed up? And redemption answers the question, what can be done about it? How can the world be set right? How can it be put to rights? And how human beings have a longing to see how that would be the case. So really, those three things answer all those key questions. And once you understand the Bible's answers to those questions, you can apply that paradigm, creation, fall, redemption, to every subject under the sun. You can start with creation, and you can say, about whatever it is you're looking at, how was this aspect of the world originally created? What was its original nature? What was its original purpose? And then, how did it get perverted, twisted, distorted, corrupted by sin and false worldviews? There's fall. And then redemption. How can we bring that aspect of the world back under the lordship of Christ and restore it to its original created purpose and move it in the direction that it was always supposed to go? So it allows you to do that with every subject. So are you following so far? Creation, fall, redemption. You understand those three things, and you're on your way to understanding everything in the universe. That's pretty exciting. You can understand those three things. Get the meaning and significance of those three elements of the Bible storyline, begin to apply them to every aspect of life in the world, and you won't be able to compartmentalize your faith in Jesus, which is what we all do. You'll stop operating from the assumption that there's sort of religious truth over here and all other kinds of truth sort of over there. And instead you'll see it's just truth. Christian truth is the truth for everything. And the more consistently you apply that framework to your life, to the stuff of life, the more consistently Christian you'll be. And I should add, the happier you'll be. Because what will start to take place in your life is that everything you see, hear, smell, taste, touch, read, consider, study, play, watch, do, will be electrified by the gospel. Everything will lead you to the gospel, and then the gospel will lead you to everything else. So rather than reducing your faith to reading your Bible, going to church, and serving in a church ministry, your faith will be integrated into absolutely everything that you do. I find there's nothing more exciting to me than to see God's fingerprints not simply on the church doors, but his fingerprints on everything in the world. Photography, carpentry, homemaking, entrepreneurism, sports, medicine, everything has his fingerprints on it. But we reduce his fingerprints to something like this building, or even this people, or even reading our Bibles. But God's fingerprints are on everything. Everything bears the imprint of the Maker. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Everything. Everything. Now, I have to tell you, I have to begin with a little bit of a confession here. I didn't start out thinking like this. 22 years ago, when I became a Christian, between semesters of my sophomore year of college, it never dawned on me that the gospel was that comprehensive. In fact, what I thought and what was reinforced to me in church and in the college ministry that I was a part of was that the world was something you should avoid, and that everything else except full-time Christian work was an utter waste of time. I mean, what's the point of doing anything else? I figured that Christianity was over here, and the world was over there, and that was good. I want to stay over here. And so I graduated college, Rutgers University, with a degree in English literature. Do you know why? You know why? You probably don't. I will tell you. Because it was the fastest way for me to graduate. That's it. My thinking, quite literally, was that Christianity and English literature were about as unrelated as trees are to lobsters. It's sort of like, that was about the connection. I thought, I mean, let me just get my piece of paper, let me get on with the stuff that God is really interested in, because he's certainly not interested in literature. It's in the Bible and teaching the Bible. And I've got to tell you that, as I said earlier, I think a lot of Christians are at that point. They don't see how the gospel and the world could have anything at all to do with one another. Now, for my part, it was probably because I was just a brand new Christian and I was ignorant, or maybe my church was ignorant, or maybe my campus ministry was ignorant. But it's not mere ignorance. The reasons why we have a tendency to kind of put God's work and his handiwork sort of into things religious and make the separation between Christianity and the world are found in the history of Christian thought, really. And two main reasons. Think of these as kind of obstacles that you and I have to forming a Christian worldview. The first obstacle is what's called dualism. Dualism is the first obstacle, which is the tendency to divide the world into the secular and the sacred. To divide the world. So there's like, here on the bottom floor are facts and reality, like dogs and eyeballs and, you know, and all other kinds of physical phenomena, things in the real world. And then up on the second floor here are, you know, things spiritual, things about God and, you know, the angels and heaven. Those are the two things. And the problem with that approach, which is rooted in Platonic philosophical categories, is that it identifies sin with some part of creation and therefore spirituality in terms of avoiding that in favor of something more spiritual like Bible studies, Christian school, and church. It's this dualistic mentality. And that's certainly what I thought. It's the part of the reason why I initially pursued full-time church work. Why would I waste my time in a secular vocation when the spiritual was what really mattered? One businessman who became a Christian later in life, he put it like this. He said, for years, quote, for years I thought my involvement in business was second class, was a second class endeavor. Necessary to put bread on the table, but somehow less noble than more sacred pursuits like being a minister or a missionary, end quote. And if you've ever thought that, like, since I'm not a minister or a missionary, my job is, you know, I'm putting bread on the table, but it's not really as important as what, you know, these guys up here do. Can I encouragingly say you're wrong? It's not true. It's not true. This is the huddle. The world is the field. We ministers are not on the front line. If you're a minister tonight and you think you're on the front line, you are wrong. The people who are here tonight, you are on the front line. I'm safe here. You are out there, and that's where God wants you to be. I mean, what, 98% of people shouldn't be ministers? Right? Because God's calling you to these other things. But I know we've had this tendency, and this businessman had that tendency. I think there's scores of people and scores of Christians here in Sydney who think the same way. There's a nagging sense of guilt or a persistent sense of inferiority because your work isn't as spiritual as mine. That is nothing but dualism rearing its ugly head. It's not Christian. It's not the gospel. Second, we talked about these obstacles. The first is dualism. That dualism leads to another obstacle, an obstacle to us forming a robust Christian worldview, and it's called monasticism. You know, and as we move to the late Middle Ages, the end of the 15th century, we see an impulse within the church to withdraw from the world. You call it the monastic impulse. And the most famous writing of the era and of the mindset is Thomas a Kempis's On the Imitation of Christ and Contempt for the World. That's the name of it. On the Imitation of Christ and Contempt for the World. To him and others like him, a positive response to Christ entails a negative response to the world. According to Alistair McGrath, Thomas a Kempis believed that the world was a distraction from otherworldly contemplation. The idea would be that if we developed an interest in this world, much less a commitment to it, you run the risk of forfeiting the goal of the monastic existence, which would be holiness in the world and future salvation. So the monastic ideal was to renounce all material possessions and all academic pursuits in order to withdraw totally from the world and to seek God. And then from one kind of monasticism, another kind developed at the time of the Reformation through the Anabaptist movement, through the radical reformers. What are called the radical reformers. Many of the radical reformers despaired of the so-called secular order. They saw, you know, the secular order is beyond redemption. The world is evil, plain and simple. So you can only maintain your holiness by withdrawing from society. So they refused to own property. They refused to swear oaths. They refused to carry arms. The attitude that they had was so critical of life in the world that it became impossible for them to live there. So what they did was they started small communities that withdrew from the world and withdrew from the world order, and they believed that they should withdraw from the common social order and start their own. Now, they didn't want to be entirely different from secular society like the monks. They wanted to reflect the makeup of secular society in every way, except they rejected, you know, what they considered its fundamental beliefs and practices. One scholar described it like this, quote, according to the Anabaptists, the individual believer had to make a complete break with the world. This involves separation from society and from all lifestyles in the surrounding world, since these made disciples powerless. They felt that the church as a whole also lived at odds with the world and could fulfill its calling only as a separate social group which was strictly dedicated to God. For the Anabaptists, it was impossible for a believer to have fellowship with the world in any sense, end quote. So like the monks, these Protestants felt compelled by loyalty to Christ to withdraw from culture and to give up all responsibility for the world. Now, I know, and as far as I can tell, none of you are monks, and you're not Anabaptists, you're not Amish, you're not Mennonites, but that doesn't mean that you have not succumbed to the monastic impulse. Alistair McGrath makes a very insightful comment. Listen to what he says. There are important parallels here with modern evangelical subcultures, which often stress the importance of detaching oneself from the world and existing only in a Christian background. To be a real Christian, you need to immerse yourself in a Christian subculture and avoid any contact with the world. End quote. And this tendency for evangelicals to withdraw into their own subculture by having everything from Christian yellow pages to a Christian masseuse, not making it up. I call that evangelical monasticism. It's an evangelical, without knowing it, we've bought into the radical reformer's position of a sort of monastic contempt for the world that even though it is not, you know, monastic, the impulse is there. This is all dancing on me badly, isn't it? Is it me, John? That's going to severely limit my speaking because now I only have one hand. I'll carry on. So the point is that evangelicals tend to have evangelical subculture. You know, certain kind of clothes, and everyone's watching John. Just stop. Is it working? Yes. Good. So are you hearing what McGrath is saying? McGrath is talking about these evangelical subcultures where you kind of create your own separate world, evangelical world, with your What Would Jesus Do t-shirt. You know, the whole thing, your own music, the whole thing. And that is this monastic impulse that we don't realize that we've succumbed to. So how do you overcome those obstacles, dualism and monasticism? Well, you got to work the paradigm. You got to work creation, fall, redemption. That's how you do that. So we're going to start with creation tonight, as Carl said. Let's start with Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1. So open your Bibles with me. I'll use your pew Bible here too. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate the water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land, that it bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. to govern the day and the night and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock, over all the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. This is God's word. Now, there is a lot that we could say, obviously, about this critical passage, but for our purposes tonight, I want you to notice just four things. We're going to look at the source of creation, the scope of creation, the state of creation, and the service of creation. The source, the scope, the state, and the service. The source is first. The source of creation. Verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is what is called creation ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. So what that means is, in the beginning, before there was a beginning, there was God. And that God made everything out of nothing. I might have said that he made it out of thin air, but there was no air. He just made it out of nothing. He started with nothing, and by his word, he spoke everything into existence. And you should know that when the Bible says that God created all things out of nothing, he's referring to the one true God, the Christian God, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Right here in Genesis 1, the presence of the Spirit is mentioned. You see there in verse 2, now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And then when you go to John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That Word called everything into being. He made everything that has been made. It's interesting that John calls that second member of the Trinity, the Son, the Word, and here the Word is also present in creation because God says, let there be light. He says, let there be light, and there's light. So we have echoes of the Trinity here. Colossians 1:16 makes it very clear. For by Jesus all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Colossians 1:16. So, first thing you should notice about Genesis 1 is the source of creation. The triune God, the Christian God, creates all things out of absolutely nothing, including you and me. It's the Christian God who does that. Not God in a nebulous sense of the divine. It's the Christian God who does that. That has massive worldview implications. Massive. Not least that we know the answer to the deepest question in life, which is, how did we get here? Here's the answer. How did you get here? The Christian God put you here. Christian God made you. And therefore, we can reason that meaning and purpose and direction in life is found when you get in step with the Christian God, when you're in line with your Maker. You see how profound that is? I mean, incredibly profound that the source of creation is the Christian God. Second, the scope of creation. Now, I really wrestled with this term scope. What I want you to see is that creation is not a static thing, but what I'm talking about is the act of creation. I want you to see creation as a dynamic thing. You see, God didn't create all things out of nothing in one fell swoop. Instead, what he did was, he began sort of, in a way of speaking, by making a lump of clay out of nothing, and then from there, forming and fashioning that lump into the world as we know it. So, look at verse 2. Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. It says that it's formless and empty. That doesn't mean that it was full of any evil. It means that it was without form, and it was empty. And the rest of the chapter that we read is God's creating work of forming and fashioning and filling that earth with all kinds of creatures and ultimately with humanity, making it this beautiful cosmos. So here's the scope. It's not just the lump of clay. It's the fashioning. It's the developing. It's the continuing of the artistry of creation. So it's even that activity, that creative activity, and that has huge worldview implications because it means that creation can't be defined simply as what's here, but also as God's activity of making the world and how God continues to create in his world even now through us. God is still making through us. And we'll have more on that later. So the scope is just to say it's not reduced to what happened then, but it's the activity of creation which persists through the creative works of the people made in the image of God. So we saw the source, the scope, now the state of creation. Let's see if you can figure out the state of creation. We'll start in verse 4. God saw that the light was good. Verse 10, God called the dry ground land, and he gathered the waters that he gathered, he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Verse 12, the last sentence, and God saw that it was good. Verse 18, the last sentence, and God saw that it was good. Verse 21, the last sentence, and God saw that it was good. Verse 25, yes, the last sentence, and God saw that it was good. And then verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. So, what is the state of creation according to God? It's good. In fact, it's very good, and that point is of incalculable importance for a gospel-centered view of the world. The creation, the world that God made, is good and not evil in itself. Very important. Do you want to avoid dualism? Do you want to avoid monasticism? Yes. Then remember this point. The world is good and not evil. What God made, what proceeded from him, he declared to be very good. So it would be wrong for us to identify any aspect of creation with sin. Only maintaining a high view of creation can keep you from thinking that the world is somehow evil in and of itself. The notion that the world is evil just doesn't square with the reality that God made it. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. Go ahead to 1 Timothy 4. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, what about the fall? We're not talking about the fall. That's tomorrow. But I want you to see something that Paul tells Timothy about this world after the fall. 1 Timothy 4, verse 4, page 1175, if you're borrowing a Bible. Paul is talking about the latter days. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which Paul says God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And here's why. Verse 4. For everything God created is good. That's his argument against these folks. That everything God made is good. Everything he made is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it's consecrated by the word of God and prayer. So everything that God made is good. Since he made it, it is to be honored, respected, affirmed, and even, as we've seen here, enjoyed. Enjoyed. That's the rationale that the Apostle Paul gives for the lawfulness of eating meat sacrificed to idols in 1 Corinthians 10, 25 and 26. He says, eat whatever's sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake, because the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. So he says, go ahead and eat that secular demon meat, because the earth is the Lord's. In other words, since the earth is the Lord's, there's no such thing as secular meat. It's sacred because it exists in the theater of God. It's sacred because it belongs to God as the Creator. Let me show you another text that points to this enjoyment of what God had made. Turn over to Psalm 104. This is so great. This is Psalm 104, verse 14, page 596. Here's the Lord. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth. Verse 15, Psalm 104, 15. Wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. Now listen to John Calvin on these verses. You know him, right? I'm teasing you. This is John Calvin, the great Genevan reformer. Here's what he said. Quote, in these words we are taught that not only God provides for men's necessity and bestows upon them as much as is sufficient for the ordinary purposes of life, but that in his goodness he deals still more bountifully with them by cheering their hearts with wine and oil. Nature would certainly be satisfied with water to drink, and therefore the addition of wine is owing to God's superabundant liberality. End quote. It's so great, isn't it? He's saying, like, God could have made it so that we were nourished by a capsule and water. But God actually made food to taste good. That you would enjoy it, that it would have certain smells and textures and colors. And that's to show God's superabundant liberality, Calvin says. And then Calvin, his view of creation is so high. Listen to what he says in the Institutes. I couldn't believe I found this. Calvin says, I confess, of course, that it can be said reverently, provided it proceeds from a reverent mind, that nature is God. But because it's a harsh and improper saying, since nature is rather the order prescribed by God, it is harmful in such weighty matters, in which special devotion is due, to involve God confusedly in the inferior course of his works. Now you got to understand what Calvin is saying here. He's saying, I confess that it can be said reverently, as long as it's coming from a reverent mind, that nature is God. But I don't want to put it that way, because it makes things confusing to people. But that's a pretty high view of nature, isn't it? That's a pretty high view of the world. This is John Calvin. This is not Yoda. Calvin is not a pantheist. Nature is God. He's not saying that we should say nature's God. He's saying the opposite of that. But because his view of creation was rooted in the gospel, he was able to affirm and honor and respect and enjoy it in a way that I'm afraid we have lost. We need to go back to that hymn by Maltby Babcock. This is my father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. He's still ruling this thing. It's good. It's his. And yet, even though it's very clear in Scripture that the world is not evil in and of itself, there is immense pressure on you and me as Christians to retreat from it, as if loyalty to Christ demands it. Michael Horton has written a wonderful book called Where in the World is the Church? Where in the World is the Church? And he puts it this way about this pressure. These pressures to create distinctively Christian versions of everything in the world assumes that there's something essentially wrong with creation. And that is a theological presupposition that has a far greater hand in shaping evangelical attitudes toward culture than is commonly admitted. And then he goes on. It's very insightful. The pressure to justify art, science, and entertainment in terms of their spiritual value or evangelistic usefulness ends up damaging both the gift of creation and the gift of the gospel, devaluing the former and distorting the latter in the process. Devaluing creation and distorting the gospel. When you try to justify something like art in terms of its spiritual value, you devalue creation. Why? Because you're trying to come up with some sort of sacred rationale for it. Like you have to make an excuse for art. But what the Bible teaches is that precisely because it's an aspect of God's creation, it is profoundly valuable. What makes something like art so valuable is not that it's painted on a baptistry or that it's of a biblical scene, but that it is a product of human beings who are made in the image and likeness of God, who've been put here to make a valuable contribution to God's world. Which leads to my final point from Genesis 1, the service of creation. We've seen the source, and we've seen the scope, and we've seen, what have we seen? What was the third thing we've seen? That's why I take notes. What did you say? The state, yes. Thank you. I didn't understand your accent. Turn back to Genesis 1 and look at verses 26 through 28 with me. The source, the scope, the state of creation, it's very good, and the service of creation. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. God said this, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." Genesis 1, 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. God blessed them, and he said to them, "Be fruitful, an increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." By talking about the service of creation, I want to point out basically the task that God has given us on this earth. Okay, what we're supposed to do in the world. As his image bearers, this is what's interesting. We are called essentially to do what he did. To fashion and fill the creation. That's what he did. He fashioned it and he filled it. That's what to be fruitful and multiply means. It's fill it. Develop a social world. Build families, churches, schools, cities, governments. And that second phrase, subdue the earth, means to harness the natural world. Plant crops, build bridges, design computers, compose music. It's what theologians call the cultural mandate. The cultural mandate. As one writer puts it, it means that, quote, we have a God-given responsibility to develop the possibilities of creation in ways that reveal our Maker's praise, and thus to fill the whole earth with his glory. We're to do this in science, politics, business, sports, literature, film, and all the arts, end quote. That's how God, listen, that's how God intended to finish the work he started in the Garden of Eden. He starts it, and then he turns it over to us as his vicegerents, as his deputy rulers, to shape and fashion, to care for and develop the world that God made. We're agents of creation ourselves. We imitate God as his image bearers with our imagination, with our ingenuity, with our inventiveness. Martin Luther liked to say that our occupations are God's masks. That is to say, God's way of caring for creation in a hidden way through human means, us. Jean Vieth, the Lutheran scholar, puts it like this. There are times when God works directly and miraculously, as when he fed the Israelites manna from heaven. But ordinarily he feeds people through the myriad workers in agriculture, transportation, food processing, and retailing. Sometimes God may heal the sick miraculously, just as Jesus did in the New Testament, but he works just as surely through the work of doctors, nurses, and healthcare specialists. At times, God may rout an enemy army miraculously, as he did in the book of Judges, but in everyday life, he protects us from evil by the means of police officers, attorneys, and judges, and from outside enemies by the military. He raises children, the Lord does, through parents, teachers, pastors, and soccer coaches. It's great stuff, isn't it? God put you and I on the planet for a reason, to develop it, to form and fashion it, to fulfill his cultural mandate, which includes every imaginable lawful occupation. The Lord is interested in all of it, all plants and animals, all weather, all chemical processes, countries, armies, politics, education, science, scholarship, research, business, finance, industry, manufacturing, transportation, the internet, absolutely everything. The late 19th and early 20th century statesman and theologian Abraham Kuyper has said, in the total expanse of human life, there is not a single square inch of creation over which Christ, who alone is sovereign, does not say, that is mine. I love that. Christ says, it's mine, this whole thing, mine. Not one square inch that he doesn't say, mine. Not just church, not just what we're doing here tonight, what you do Monday through Saturday, mine. God wants you here. You're meant to live your life here in God's creation, in the world that he's made. And even though we're travelers on a journey to a completely renewed world, that's redemption, we're meant to fulfill the cultural mandate in anticipation of that renewal. We're like the Israelites in exile. You remember when they were carried into Babylonian exile to what would be their temporary home? God said through the prophet Jeremiah, to all the exiles I've sent, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. It's a beautiful picture. We are in exile. We're pilgrims on a journey. But we're still called to fulfill this cultural mandate. It has not been overturned by the work of Christ. It's begun to be fulfilled by the work of Christ. Unfortunately, though, I have to agree with Alistair McGrath when he says, quote, the sad truth is that much modern evangelicalism has become locked into the restricted and stale backwaters of a Christian subculture. Contacts with the secular world are often frowned upon, yet Christians are meant to be in the world. Christians are to be salt and light in the world, not to withdraw from it totally. The love of God initially calls us out of the world and then propels us back into it. And he says, just as the Reformation rejected a retreat to the monasteries, so their modern heirs, us, must reject a retreat into the narrow, withdrawn confines of a Christian subculture. The world at its worst needs Christians at their best. And he's right. Can't afford to withdraw. So, what have we seen about the first element of a Christian worldview, about creation, the world that he's made? We have seen the source, we have seen the scope, we have seen the state, and we have seen the service of creation. God made us and the world. He's the source. To be very good, that's the state. And he put us here to continue his creative work of forming and fashioning and filling the earth to fulfill the cultural mandate in every possible arena of human life, their scope and service. Now, I know that it can be strange and maybe even unreal to talk about creation apart from sin, apart from the fall, and redemption, which are the second two components of a Christian worldview. It may sound too optimistic, and in a very real way it is. We know, you know, if you're a Christian, that there is a fundamental problem in the world. We read about
you know, the sort of the symptoms of that fundamental problem every day. We experience that every day. But I don't want you to jump the gun on this. We're going to talk about the corruption and the devastation of human sin. We will get there in due time. What I want you to do in the meantime is to understand that the world in which you live, the world that you live in even now, as corrupt and distorted and damaged as it is because of the problem of human sin, the Bible still calls good. Still. Paul says to Timothy, everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. Everything is still good amid all its corruption. So you've got to get your mind around that. You've got to get clear on the goodness of creation and therefore the inherent goodness of human culture. Art, science, education, music, architecture, technology. Because if you get the world wrong, you get your world view wrong. Make sense? You got to get the world right. In fact, I'd go so far as to say that your disposition toward the world functions as a kind of litmus test of your worldview. You're tipping your hand as to what your real worldview really is. If you really want to know how your worldview is going to work, look to how look to your take on the world. You got to get that right. Otherwise, your understanding of the fall and your understanding of Christ's redemption will be off kilter. It's foundational, it's fundamental. So, until next time, until tomorrow, I want to encourage you just to do two things. One, reflect on the goodness of creation. Affirm, embrace, celebrate, respect, enjoy. Love it. See God's fingerprints on everything. You know, you're gonna go to Subway tomorrow on your lunch hour, and you're just gonna look at that sandwich, if you actually like Subway, and you're gonna say, God did this. Because he did. So reflect on it, enjoy. And then second, between now and tomorrow, apply that three-part paradigm, creation, fall, redemption, to your own life. That is to say, embed your life story in the overall plot line of the gospel. See yourself in it because you are in it. You were made for God. You've rebelled against his will. You try to run your own life. You try to live for your own purposes. But Christ has come to reconcile you to God, to live the life you could never live, to die the death you deserve to die, in order to make all things new. I like Al Volter says, God doesn't make junk, and he doesn't junk what he's made. He's so positive on what he's made, so committed to the created order, that when you and I spoiled it by our sin, he refused to scrap it, and instead he sent his son to make it new again. It's gonna renew, and that's why you and I are going to be renewed. When you die, you are going to get up. Your old body's not going to be left there in the tomb. And then you go get your Brad Pitt version of yourself, which I was hoping, you know, why does this have to go? I want Brad Pitt. But, you know, in his 20s. You are going to get up. You're going to be renewed. God is not going to scrap this thing. So he made you. He owns you. You are made for God. You've rebelled against that. And it looks like all hope is lost. And then comes Jesus Christ to restore you and to restore this whole thing and get us caught up in the whirlwind of all that he's done for us. So, in the meantime, before tomorrow, reflect on the goodness of creation and then see yourself in the storyline of the gospel and celebrate the goodness of what God has done for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this lecture, for the patience of your people, for so many people coming. I'm still in shock. I'm so thankful that so many people are here. And pray that this would have been helpful, that we would start to kind of get the juices flowing in this very, very important material, Lord. Thank you that you are our maker. Thank you that you've made this world. And it really just is such a spectacular place. And the reason it's so spectacular is because your fingerprints are all over it. And thank you that you, even though we have corrupted it,
And all the artifacts of creation, we look forward to the day when you'll make all things new, and you already are in Jesus Christ. So we praise you tonight. We thank you for all that you've done for us, and it's in his name, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Okay, question time.
Hey, I've got a several-part question, so feel free to answer only the first part if it's skipping ahead.
I'll feel free to answer, yeah.
Yeah.
Whatever part I can, if I can.
If you have the microphone.
I don't know if is the mic on?
Hey. There we go.
All right. So creation, fall, redemption.
Yeah.
As part of our worldview, is it better to see them all as part of the three parts of the one, saying that is to say, we have creation, and part of creation is fall and redemption. Is it true to say that, or are they separate?
No, I mean, I'm thinking of them as separate things. So here we have we have God. Here's the storyline: God makes the world, puts us in it, gives us the cultural mandate. We rebel against his authority. There's fall. And then God makes a promise really right there in the garden in Genesis chapter 3 to bring about the restoration of all things. So, yeah, I wouldn't say that fall and restoration are sort of part of the... Because God didn't create the fall. He didn't make the fall. He ordained the fall, but he didn't make it. I think you're kind of confusing... I would see as kind of confusing categories there. Okay. Yeah.
So what did you mean by... creation is continuing in activity?
Yeah, what I mean is that when God puts mankind on the earth, he gives them this task: fill the earth and subdue it. And that is what God did initially in making the creation. He fills it with creatures, including us, and he's ruling it. He subdued it. And then he calls us to do exactly the same thing. He's not saying... that language of subduing sounds like, oh, it's all unruly, and I got to, it's this unruly thing that I got to rein in. He's talking about caring for the Creator. Remember, this is before the fall. You know, you don't have the problem of thorns and thistles, and, you know, you have all the creation under man as God's deputy ruler functioning as it's supposed to. So that idea of subduing is, as I talked about in my lecture, it's the idea of not just filling it, but of, you know, creating culture and continuing that process that sort of God started. Yeah.
We're talking about filling it and subduing it.
Yeah.
And it's increasingly fashionable for people to say there's way too many of us, and
in fact,
the planet would be better off if there was no people at all.
Yes.
So how do we counter that? Because it seems to be fundamentally against what Genesis is saying. Is that wrong?
Yeah, I think what we want to say is to folks in the sort of for whom environmentalism is a kind of worldview, we want to say, well, they've got something right. Human beings are called to care for the creation. We're called to steward the creation. So we need to ask questions about our development of the world with respect to the creatures that get displaced as we do that development. So we want to, I think, you know, all falsehood is parasitical on the truth, right? Because truth is always first, and all falsehood is a distortion of the truth. So whenever I have a conversation with someone, I like to try to affirm what is the truth that's being distorted, and then say, well, here's the problem. What happens then is that the person makes that, they make that God. That becomes ultimate to them. So that's kind of how I would have the conversation. I think sometimes, the reason I'm framing it that way is because I think sometimes we as Christians, when we hear that sort of environmentalism as a worldview, the pendulum swings so far in the opposite direction, and that we sound like we're saying, let's drill holes everywhere we possibly can, without being conscious of our responsibility as believers to care for creation. And then I would just go on to, you know, preaching the gospel to them, to say that, you know, these thoughts you have are just, they don't cohere with what the Bible teaches about how God's working in the world. Yeah, it's a great question.
Does the cultural mandate have a goal of leading to the Maker's praise, or is it an end in itself? And does all humankind fulfill this cultural mandate, or just God's people?
Yes, great question. Yes, everything tends to the glory of God. You know, that's why God does everything in the world, is to bring praise to his name. What's interesting about being God's image bearers, even after the fall, okay, so it's not that the image goes away or is destroyed, it's corrupted, but still present, because even in Genesis chapter 9, when God forbids murder, he forbids it on the grounds that these people are in his image. And then in James talks about, hey, you can't speak against someone because they're made in the image of God. So that image persists. It's corrupted. It persists. So there's a sense in which every single person, every single human being is bringing glory to God by their existence. But they're passive in it. The people of God ought to be active in it. Right, praising God, not just simply. I could look at a Satanist's eyeball, and it's screaming of the Creator. It's glorifying the Creator just because it's there. So that's the first thing I would say about sort of the glory of God and creation. I think that all human, to your second part of the question, I think that all human beings are. Under the same mandate, because this is not a Christian thing, this is a human thing. And then Christians, non-Christians are rebelling against that mandate through a variety of ways, like the example that this gentleman had given, through raping and pillaging the earth. That's actually rebelling against that, like not caring for creation. But so would an environmentalist. As a worldview, be also rebelling against that. I think God in his common grace, I'm not going to have a talk on God's common grace, but God is moving toward the restoration of all things, and he's using and blessing even people who are not, who don't yet belong to him or may never belong to him to achieve that end. But that's a great, great question. Wow. He must be the minister's wife.
Just on Christians living in on the front line.
Yes.
Is it fair to say in this framework that as Christians on the front line, we're to live a restored life in God's creation amongst fallen people? Do you know what I mean?
I'm trying to apply that framework. Yeah, that's wonderful. That's great. Yeah. And not just amongst fallen people, because you know you're still fallen.
Yeah.
But you've got the seed of the Spirit
restored.
Of God, right? So, think of every human being under sin as a plot of ground full of weeds. And Christians are people that the Spirit of God, the seed of the Spirit of God has been sown, and now that's starting to grow, and eventually it's going to crowd out all the weeds.
Mm.
But we have a lot in common with our non-Christian friends.
Yeah.
Still, so I like what you're saying, as long as we're not sort of taking this kind of top down, like here are we Christians, we're the saints, and you're the sinners.
No.
And not, yes, we are the saints, and they are the sinners in a certain sense, but we're also still in process. We're still projects that God's working on.
Yeah, and I'm not perfectly restored yet either.
Right, neither of us, right.
But that's sort of what we're aiming for.
That's a great, that's a great way of putting it. Yeah, it's wonderful.
While a question's been asked, you could put your hand up and then I'll get the microphone to you. Thank you.
Hi, Bob. I have a question about monasticism.
Yes.
I'm not sure the question is within this group tonight. I just try to think about how we as Christians interpret it in terms of going into education, both as parents and as students. for the student to get the correct perspective of the knowledge and the powering. I'm not talking about like business school. I'm talking about science 101,
history. Yeah.
Kind of thing.
I'm going to go through at some point, once we kind of get this framework, the last night, I'm going to take some subjects like education, and I'm going to say, let's apply creation, fall, redemption to education. Let's think together about that, because that's a big one. You know, in the United States, in the church, it's do you homeschool? Do you send them to a Protestant Christian school? Do you send them to a Catholic school? Do you put them in public school? How do you think about this Christianly? So Thursday night, it's a plug for Thursday night. Come back Thursday. And if you can, I'll talk with you offline about it. Yeah.
Hi, Bob. I just have a question about...
Where are you? Oh, there we go.
With us living in the world, but not of the world...
Yeah.
My family, most of my friends are not yet saved. And I'm very aware of the strong pull that the world still has on me. At the same time, I think God has put me in this position because he wants me in this position. Mm-hmm. I don't like to shy away from reading, you know, the Da Vinci Code and Harry Potter and Twilight and, you know, the secular cultural things of the time, because I think that lends credence to the arguments that they bring up. And I don't think that that's something we should be doing in the world. Am I getting myself turned about in circles and I should just stay away from those sort of things, or am I doing the right thing by sort of knowing at least what they're talking about so that I can engage in a conversation and then hopefully turn them toward Jesus?
Yeah, that's a very good question. I would say keep listening to these talks because the argument that I will make is that let's take Harry Potter. Let's take something that Christians are much more comfortable with. Let's take The Lord of the Rings. Okay, which I love. I love, love, love The Lord of the Rings. I would argue that it's valuable to read The Lord of the Rings even if they didn't give you an opportunity to talk to a non-Christian. So this is it may have that other benefit, like, oh, I've read this particular novel. Like The Da Vinci Code, for example. You read The Da Vinci Code. I couldn't even get through it. It was such a terrible book. The writing is horrible. I'm not talking about like what it's about. I was just like, this is such a dribble. But sorry if you love The Da Vinci Code. I've just like made you feel terrible. But there might be some upshot of I have an opportunity to talk to a non-Christian friend in a different way because I'm culturally informed. I'm saying something a little broader than that. I'm saying that here's something called literature, which God has caused his creatures who are made in his image to create. And therefore, there's value in it, in and of itself. And then we can apply creation, fall, and redemption to each book that we read and ask critical questions as we're looking at that particular piece of literature. So that's where I want to go with these talks. It's a great, great, great question. Yeah. Thank you.
Hey, Bob.
Yes.
It's good to see you.
Tom, hi.
Look, my question is kind of an extension of what Kathy was asking.
Who's Kathy?
Kathy Manchester.
Yes.
So we know that non-Christians passively give glory to God, but partially in the fact that they will be judged. And that is, in the end, going to be seen for something good and glorious and right. So I guess, although I take what you're saying from 1 Timothy about us as Christians accepting culture with thanksgiving because It is God's culture.
Yeah.
When Kathy asked that question about non-Christians and the cultural mandate, how can something which is an extension of an unbelieving heart, the product of an unbelieving heart, be glorious to God, A, be preserved in any way after Judgment Day? So leading into C, if it is the beginning of God's work or the continuation of God's work from Eden, how do we see it brought through to the new creation if that culture is from an unbelieving heart, something that is against the purpose and glory of God in its very nature? I'm sorry, it's a
question. Really, the question you're asking is about common grace. And I think that you believe in common grace, or do you not?
It's longer than a sentence. I just want to know grace.
Okay, sure. Because of common grace, it means that... Let me put it this way. You guys are just going through a series on TULIP, right? Simon's been preaching on TULIP. And your T is total depravity. But it's not you. It's not utter depravity. People are not as bad as they possibly could be. R.C. Sproul says, even Hitler didn't murder his mother. That because the person still bears the image of God, they produce a mixture of both good and evil things in the world. But because God is just graciously letting them do that. So a person who's a non-Christian might invent a drug that helps all kinds of people with an illness. And that's benefiting everyone in the world, Christian or non-Christian. They were able to do that. Or if you're in the preaching, you're in the Cornhill group of guys, right? You'll find that there are some commentaries by guys who hate God that are better than commentaries by guys who love God. Because God, in his common grace, gives them abilities with languages and their understanding of just how hermeneutics works to be able to make different types of decisions. So the way I understand common grace, and we're going to talk about this, how the line of the fall isn't between things. The line of the fall runs through things. So that there's good and evil in everything. Including even you as a Christian now. There's always this, until the final restoration, that mixture is going to be present. And so I think when you hear my talk tomorrow, that might help to answer some of the questions.
Can I just jump back really quickly?
I would rather you talk with me offline so we can give
deal.
Someone else a chance. Okay.
Hey, Bob.
Yes.
Two questions. One is, you said you didn't start off with this kind of worldview. What was your process coming to it after being a Christian? The second one is, you said every truth claim, if it is true, is getting its truth on borrowed capital from Christianity.
Yeah.
Could you just expand on that a bit with reference to, say, Richard Dawkins and his truth claims, how it's borrowing from Christianity?
Yeah, I'll give you an illustration from Cornelius Van Til. You ever hear him? Yeah, you love him. Yeah, I know, I'm insane. Cornelius Van Til tells this story. Cornelius Van Til was a Christian apologist, and he made this... We talked a lot about in presuppositional apologetics, which is the form of apologetics that he engaged in, talked about borrowed capital from Christianity. And he said, I saw this illustrated really big time one day when I was on the train going to Philadelphia or coming from Philadelphia. He lived in the suburbs. He was sitting on the train, and there was a little girl on her father's lap. And he could tell... Something started to go between them where the father was like rebuking the little girl, but sort of quietly over in the corner. And the girl, while sitting on her father's lap, slaps him across the face. And Van Til said, that is exactly how we are as human beings. We need to be on God's lap, even to slap him in the face. We're dependent on God, even to make our arguments against the existence of God. And so, anything that Richard Dawkins claims or the late Chris Hitchens would claim, he actually, for his sense of justice, for example, he's borrowing that from Christianity. Anytime he indicts God, he needs God to indict God. Because of the creator-creature distinction, and that we as creatures are always dependent on the creator. So that's how I would answer. I think it's a really, really helpful answer that Van Til gives.
Your journey? Your journey, sorry?
Oh, my journey. What did you want me to answer about that?
Just how you came from where you were when you converted to saying, developing this worldview.
Yeah. Reading Calvin was massively helpful. Reading Calvin, reading Van Til, reading a little book by Alistair McGrath called Spirituality in an Age of Change. I think it came out maybe 1993 or something like that, or maybe a little earlier. But really, Calvin, his influence, and then as I started to, so I kind of came to this view 1996, 1997 maybe, and then I started studying the Puritans on calling, on the doctrine of vocation, and everything was starting to add up, and so that's how I ended up sort of where I am. Yeah.
That's loud. Okay.
Is this the last question? Okay, last question.
I just had a...
Where are you?
I'm here.
Oh, there you are.
I just had a question on enjoying the things God provides for us in this world.
Yeah.
And in particular, I like to do yoga.
Yes.
But I was reading something about... Because yoga's got its basis in sort of trying to get closer to Hindu gods.
Yeah, right, right.
And so I'm just wondering, I'm just interested in your view on that.
Yeah, I mean, if you're doing yoga as a way of meditating on... with the Christian God is not good. If you're using yoga as a kind of or as a supplement to Christianity, it's not good. But if you're using yoga as a way of stretching in a warm room, then I would feel totally comfortable with a Christian doing it. But if you're at the yoga room and they're espousing their religion and your being there is just sort of tantamount to endorsing and practicing the religion, then it probably would be better for you not to go. I know in the United States, yoga is totally secularized. It's stretching in a warm room. That's all it is. Yeah. Maybe in India it would be different. It might be something a Christian should completely and totally avoid, even doing any of the moves. So some of that stuff is culturally situated. That's a great question.
Bob, thank you so much. Wow, what an encouragement to see so many people here tonight. Thank you so much for coming, and we're doing the same thing again tomorrow night. Please, you could maybe save your questions that you had tonight for tomorrow night. Here, same time, 7:30, and we'll need to start things sort of closer to 7:30. So if you want a cup of tea or coffee, please come a touch earlier. Let me pray as we finish up. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you alone are the Lord. You alone made the heavens, even the highest heavens and all of the starry hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in it. It is you, Heavenly Father, who's given life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. Heavenly Father, we pray that in everything that we do, we may realize your hand, your finger, your fingerprints, and that we may return the thanks and the praise and the worth and the glory that is yours and yours alone. We thank you for Bob and for his clarity of thought, and help us to think this through and to ultimately that it may issue forth in lives that are given over more fully and firmly to you, our great Creator. And this we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.